Well, as I was saying to the young folks, this is the last day of their summer Sunday school, and we are joining them in their passage, which is in 1 John, and they're going to discover that love comes from God. They're going to discover that the character of God is love, and they're going to discover the call of God to love one another. And that sounds, I think, pretty straightforward. It's the kind of thing you might want your children in Sunday school to learn. But I suspect that if we really began to understand anything of the passage that we've just been reading, you realize that actually none of that is straightforward, and not as straightforward in regard to us just grasping the enormity of what it might mean that God is love, but nor how do we put that into practice. And in this passage, which is just jam-packed with God's revealing of himself and his call to us through Jesus, we're just going to scratch the surface a little bit of all of this. We sometimes say, in that heading I've given this sermon behind me, in a rather, almost, are we almost swearing when we say it? We're certainly empty-headed when we're saying it. We say, for the love of God. And very few of us really think what we're saying when we might say something like that, or if we hear it said. But if we really took these words onto our hearts and said, I'm going to live and do this, whatever it is in life, for the love of God, it would be transformative. It would be transformative, not only of our own lives, but on those around us who we are going to act for the love of God. I've got a couple of straightforward headings for us today, and the first one is quite obviously God is love. Let me pick up that old chestnut that I touch on every now and again, and that is that old chestnut that some people think somehow or other the Bible presents two different types of God, an Old Testament God of wrath, a New Testament God of love. Of course, it's just not right to be thinking that way. The New Testament certainly speaks about God's wrath, not least through the number of times Jesus speaks about hell, where God's wrath is most singly seen. But also in the Old Testament, and here's the bit I want to mention today, also in the Old Testament, God presents himself as the same God of love. You only need to go into the book of Jeremiah and see this little clip that I brought out. Jeremiah 31 says this. This is God speaking through Jeremiah about the way he dealt with his people. And he says, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, this is Jeremiah speaking, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. And so what, actually, when you read the Bible, you find in Old and New Testament is it's the same God with the same character, the same heart, both in Old and New Testament, and that is of love. And so in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, you find these words which are just really quite arresting. God is love. And then that's repeated in verse 16. God is love. There is no doubt that as you read the Bible, there is a progression in revelation. What I mean by that is that as you read through the Bible explains more clearly about God, about this world, about ourselves, and so on. There's a progressiveness about God's revealing of himself and the ways of God through the Bible. And when you get to 1 John and you hear in your memory banks places like Jeremiah chapter 31 and how he is loved with an everlasting love, you get to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, verse 16, and it says, God is love. And you say, aha, now I understand how God can love that way even in the Old Testament. Love, God is love. Listen to this. Love is at the very core of God. We could say it's an attribute of God. It's part of his essence that he is love. Now, most of us, many of us here who have been in church for some time probably know that. But let me just bring to your attention something that C.S. Lewis said, because we really need to think just a little bit about this today. C.S. Lewis said in this book, Mere Christianity, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. That is, if God was only just one person, then he couldn't exercise that love in any meaningful way. Therefore, how could you say he is love? And of course, as we begin to understand the Bible, and as C.S. Lewis is certainly bringing out in this place in Mere Christianity, this one true living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And what Lewis is bringing out and what we need to grasp is that in God's, the Godhead, as we would say, you have this incredible love eternally active within the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, so what? But I would say to us today, you know, as we even begin to scratch the surface of what this might mean, is that as God tells us something of his nature, we are just, in the beginning, full of thanks and full of praise. You know, when somebody you begin to care about tells you something intimate about themselves, do you not have a sense of appreciation? Do you not have a sense of thanks that they have been open to tell you something you could not have known on your own? You know, you can't work it out. They have to tell you whatever it is they tell you. This is what God is doing. God is allowing us into a relationship with him in an intimate way that he's telling us about his very being, at the very heart of his core, that he is love, but he loves within this Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we thank him for that, opening himself up to us and allowing us to see into the very nature of God, surely that takes us to the rafters of this place in praise. Incredible. What's even more incredible and what's more worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving is this. You and I, and I found myself saying this actually at least in one of our weddings this year, you and I know just how important love is to us. When somebody loves you, it just seems to change everything. When you have an opportunity to love somebody, it creates a life and an intensity and a direction which is second to none. Love is just so vital to us as human beings. But the other side of that coin is also true, is it not? That we are so aware where there's no love because it's absolutely deathly. It just kills everything and everywhere where there's no love. How can that be? How can it be that love is so important to us as human beings? How can it be that love is so vital for our passions in life? Well, the answer to that is that there currently in this world is never a moment, never a place where God's presence and his love is not experienced. You know, some of us have another misunderstanding, another old chestnut, that we think that God somehow or other created this world. And the classic way of describing this is like he's like a watchmaker who makes a watch, nice watch, intricate watch, winds it up, puts it there, and steps back, done job, leaves it just to because he's now stepped back having done the job. The Bible tells us nothing of a God like that. When you read the Bible and you take seriously what it says, it tells you that the God who created the world sustains the world. Every breath, every heartbeat, everything that's going on, God is sustaining and keeping and bringing life into and bearing life throughout. He is intimately involved in every place at all stages in his world. God is present in his world. That's why love is so important to this world. But secondly, because we're made in the image of God, the Bible tells us. We're made in the image of God. And made in the image of God, then we are to love like God. That essence of God, which is love, God is love, you and I know is so central to our own beings. We are people of that great capacity to love. We love places, we love food, we love animals, we love other people. And we have a capacity to love God and be loved by God. And we resonate and get excited about love stories, don't we? They motivate us. Let me tell you one love story. In an American program called Good Morning Program, a couple of years back, this was reported. Gillian Hansen was diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. Knowing that she would face the tough battle ahead, she offered her boyfriend, Max Allegretti, an out before things got too intense. But boyfriend Allegretti instead didn't take the out. He stayed by her side during the 2 years of aggressive treatment. They tell you how sick you're going to get during the treatment, she says, But no one can really prepare you for any of this. He took care of me every day. On the last day of the chemo, Allegretti knew, that's the boyfriend, knew exactly how he wanted to celebrate. He asked Hansen to marry him. She told Good Morning America, "I wasn't expecting it. That was the ultimate high. Getting engaged brought great light to me after a really dark spot. Getting engaged brought great light to me after a really dark spot because he declared his love to her and his intention of commitment to her and of life with her and her with him." We love these kind of stories. They resonate with us. We long for them. We think they're good. But I'm interested in the way she put that conclusion. She said it was a great light after a really dark spot. We live in a fallen world. We know love, but we don't know it perfectly. We know love, but we know places where it seems to just be broken. And there are so many places we might say are dark places, dark spots. There are experiences that we go through which seem dark and like dark spots. An oncology unit that no doubt this lady spent 2 years of her life in. A dark spot like the violent ghetto of a US inner city scenario. The poverty of a shanty town maybe in South Africa. Grotesquely, a Holocaust camp back in the 1940s. Somewhere really dark spots. And yet, amazingly, in each of these and every other dark spot in our world, somewhere, even if just a flash of light because of God's love. She said, out of that very dark spot came a great light. And that great light was bound up by love. And a speaking of love and a gesture of love and a commitment of love. And where there's no love, it really is just dark. And I'm interested in the way she put that, not only because she was talking about this flash of light and that was to do with his loving commitment, but also by way of the contrast, and that is in the evilness and the horribleness of her situation, which was a dark spot. Because, you know, the Bible tells us that there is one place where there is no light of that love. There's only dark spots. And it's to be that place the Bible calls hell. It's the place where Jesus speaks in Matthew 22, when he speaks about hell, that is the place where God's love is not, where God is not actively involved with a people. Jesus calls it darkness. And the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about those who act in a certain way being worthy of that judgment of God and the putting away by God, and he calls that into blackest darkness. Where God's love is present, there's light and there's amazing life. God is love. He's always present in our world. Humanity is made in the image of God. And secondly, at the heart of the gospel is this love. It's quite a thought that when we talk about things in church and we're talking about sometimes using words like salvation, or we talk about being saved, really that's not an abstract concept. What we're talking about is being brought into a relationship, brought into a restored relationship with God. And in that relationship, that restored relationship, one of love. Verse 10 says this. If you look at your Bible here, it says in verse 10, this is love. What is love then? Well, it's not that we love God, but he loved us. How did he love us? Well, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The NIV calls this word in Greek an atoning sacrifice. It explains it in a few words, but actually it's just one word in Greek. If you wanted a one-word translation for it, it would be to use a word that I have to confess I'd never heard of until I started going to church. And I never heard of it until I started going to church and really thinking about these things in the Bible. Because it's a word that's used of a few places that you find in the New Testament. It's a strange word. It's the word propitiation. You ever heard that word? Strange word, isn't it? It's a strange word, but it has a very special meaning and an important meaning. Let me tell you what it means. This chap here is a lecturer and a professor in America. He's a Presbyterian, and he speaks of propitiation this way. This is this thing that's translated here, verse 10, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I've told you this before, so forgive me. For those of you who remember anything I say, forgive me that you might remember this and I'm repeating myself. But you know, on occasions when I've done something that really has contravened the rules of our house, and especially Anita's rules for our house, and I have really annoyed her and got her ire up, I have to somehow or other turn that anger, that wrath away. I have to propitiate that anger. And what I've told you before is, you know, I might be tempted to go out maybe and say, well, we'll go out for a meal, and I take her to a fish and chip shop. And I tell you, that just doesn't work. But what I've also told you is, but if I picked one or two specific places in Glasgow or Edinburgh to have dim sum, not in any place, but one or two specific places, and we went for dim sum, then that might just have the job of propitiating her anger. Now, what you realize immediately, if you're being thoughtful here, is that it's pretty arbitrary, isn't it? Fish and chips, dim sum, hey, come on, doesn't matter. I prefer fish and chips, you prefer dim sum. There's nothing arbitrary about God sending his son, Jesus, to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. It's not arbitrary. It's the exact giving sacrifice necessary to deal with our sin. It's the only way God's wrath can be turned from us. And here's the amazing thing about this love, that he accepts it on Jesus instead. It's not that he waves it away. It's that Jesus comes in to take God's judgment for our sin on himself so that we do not take that wrath on ourselves. It's an incredible act of God, the Father, who sends the Son who comes willingly, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts to receive the reality of that love. Listen again to what Ligon Duncan says. He says, here John makes it crystal clear that God in love provides his Son as a propitiation, as the propitiation that we need. The Christian doctrine of propitiation is not that of our trying to get God to love and forgive us by placating him by a sacrifice that we take the initiative to bring to him. No, not at all. Instead, God takes the initiative towards us in love. Even though we've betrayed him, rebelled against him, he provides for us precisely the propitiation that we need, only the Son of God. Now, some of you know, I've used them as illustrations several times, but I'm delighted that Thane and Christy came in there with their little visual aid in their arms, actually. Because, you know, we've been celebrating recently with Thane and Christy the birth of little Thane. And I would dare to say that for any of us who have had a child, and especially a new child like Thane and Christy have just had, I would dare to say, you cannot read these words with any thoughtfulness and any spiritual insight, having had a child, without being bowled over. What I mean is this. For those of us who have had the blessing of having children, you suddenly have an intensity and a devotion and a care and a self-giving and a love for this little child that's just been born in a way you could never have imagined. And then you think about what this scripture says in 1 John, and it says that God sent his Son. God gave his Son. And that sending and giving means that God the Father watched his Son give up all the glories of heaven, of the majesties of heaven, take upon himself a limited human body, be frustrated by all the things that we're frustrated by, tiredness and hunger and all the normal things of life that we're limited by one, being in one place at one time. The Father watched the Son go through the rigor of taking a human nature to himself, and a human nature where others then turned and abused him and mocked him and spat on him. The Father sent the Son and watched as the one whom he loved, the one who he said at his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." He watches him going even to death on a cross. And why does he do that? For people like you and me. For people like you and me who don't have to experience then the death that comes from sin, because Christ came to give himself to that death so that we might have his life. When you think about the enormity of your love, and you think God sent his one and only Son out of love that he might win this for us, and only he could, what kind of response can you possibly give? What kind of response can I possibly give than to say to God, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?" Absolutely staggering. Some of you know that my son-in-law is a pastor, a kind of pastor in a church, and has responsibility for the students in a church. And his preaching, I've said to him various times, I said, "Your preaching is really, really good." And I said, "The only thing that probably make you a better preacher is if you just go through more life experiences, where you experience the depths of the black spots of life and the enormity of the love of God that sheds its light into them." And a bit like Christy and Thane, they had a baby recently, and I was looking at Sean in the delivery room, and he's 6'5", weighs a ton, tough guy, lifts weights, runs, does silly things with bicycles over 70 or 80 miles or whatever. And I was looking at tears in his eyes, red-faced, blubbering, and thinking, "You've experienced the enormity of this love that God brings into our world in this little child, in your concern for your wife. Can you ever now again say words like, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life'? Can you ever say these words casually again?" I don't think so. So love is at the heart of the gospel. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And so incredibly wonderful. God takes this initiative towards us. And the Apostle John, if you look at verse 14, the Apostle John is so excited about this because he's been there, he's listened, he's touched Jesus, he's lived alongside him, he even saw him die, he saw him raised from the dead and experienced talking to him alive. And so in verse 14, so that the readers, the Christian readers of this book really get this, he says, "We've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." There's no place where his loving presence is not there, and the invitation not stretched out, as it were, through the arms of Jesus Christ, that atoning sacrifice, that propitiation for sin seen on the cross of Calvary. Third and final heading, I'm going to say this quite quickly. Believers are to live in his love. Now, some of you have had I'm not sure what the next word should be, the experience of getting to meet my dad. My dad is now 94. And one of the things that I have heard, especially people like Sandy, who stands at the door of the coffee club and waits for me to bring my dad up. I bring my dad up from the car, I bring him up, and usually somebody like Sandy or somebody else will look at us and say, "You look dead like your dad." And I'm never sure if I really appreciate that. But I know that when they say that, they're talking partly in part because of my nose. But then when you actually come close and you hear my dad talking and you hear me talking and you see me doing something, you say, you've got the same mannerisms and you say the same kind of things as your dad. And you know, I have to tell you, I really hate it when you say that. But what you're actually identifying, and it's a truism, it's just a truism, what you're identifying is that both by nature, the nose, and by nurture, things that my dad has taught me, things that I've picked up along the way watching him, by nature and by nurture, I'm like my dad. This is actually what God is about by the work of his Holy Spirit as he gives us new birth. Do you see what it says in verse 7? He says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, verse 7. He's about giving us a new birth, a new nature, so that we'll have the, if my nose is due to some DNA somewhere, we'll have the DNA of God's love being restored in us by our natures now that are born of God, verse 7. And then what you're hearing here actually is also that by his nurture, that by this new nature, he now nurtures us to live the way that he wants us to live in that father, daughter, father, son likeness. He is nurturing us in what he says to us that we are to live like. And so you see in verse 7 and verse 13 that he speaks about this new kind of nature that he brings to us. Verse 13 says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. This is what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in us. And verse 17 says, amazingly, in this world, we're like him. We're like him. And twice, here's the thing. Twice he says, verse 7, verse 11, let us love one another. Verse 11, we ought to love one another. This new nature, this new nurture that we now get hold of as we listen to what he tells us about how we should live, as his Spirit begins to remake us. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, as we like to rehearse sometimes. We are now being called then to live that out by nature and by nurture, and not least in these verses, to love one another. To love one another. We ought to love one another. Verse 7, verse 11. Now, in 1964, the Everly Brothers had a hit in the charts. How many of you can tell me what it was? Good try. Wrong. The answer is, you've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, whoa. You've lost that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling. Now it's gone. 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 Whoa. Well, I mentioned the weddings that we've had recently in the church premises or off church premises. And, you know, either I or one of the other ministers who got involved would have done a very odd thing. A very odd thing. If this is the sum of love. Because we invariably took that bride and groom to the front. Julie will remember this. She's here. She'll remember me doing something like this, taking her to the front. And I'm going to say to Julie, and I'm going to say to Mark, and we're going to say to others, see until you die, do you promise to love this other person? Now, if we're talking about some kind of feeling, then I could never, ever ask them to promise that. I mean, I know myself. When I get up any day, I don't know how I'm going to feel. Depending how tired I am, depending if I've had my coffee, depending, oh, you know, you name it. There's a whole bunch of things that affect how I feel. If my loving is about my feeling, then we've got no hope. That's not what we're talking about here. God does not say to you, love one another when you feel like it. Now, what he's doing by his remaking of us and by nurturing us, by our nature and nurture, is he's helping us to do that which he's calling us to do, to be like him, and that is to love one another. And you know what? Here's the thing. Let me just see if I can. I'm only going to say this very quickly, right? But I think this is absolutely vital for us to realize. When we love somebody, love one another, it is costly. It is never cheap. To love your baby, to love somebody who loves you, to love somebody who's like you and who you like, not so difficult. To look around here and see some of the nice people that are sitting beside you, not too difficult. To look around here, see some of the ones here who are a little bit more awkward. If the cap's yours, put it on. More difficult. To love somebody who hurts you, who harms you, who says things that are nasty to you. If you're going to love that person, that's going to cost you. Because the easiest loving feeling is to lash out. If they hurt you, I'm going to hurt them back. If they say something nasty, I'm going to say something nasty. If not to them, I'm going to say it to somebody else so that they get hurt by it. It's not love. When we really love the way God calls us to love, it actually costs. There's a sacrifice involved. And it's that that we need his help for. It's that which he gives us his Spirit to help bring out of us. We need his help because it's not natural. As you might say in Glasgow in some places, it's no natural. It really isn't. And we need his help, and we pray to him for his help, and we cry to him for his help, and we need his Spirit's help. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus, then he has remade you for this purpose, to love one another as he has loved us. Let me finish with a quote by a third guy. This guy here is called Robert Lethem. He's a lecturer in America in a university and seminary in America. And he says this. He says, God himself is love. And since we have fellowship and communion with him, that is through faith in Jesus. Love is the acid test of our discipleship. If we love others, we belong to Jesus. If we lack love, we're not his at all. The reason for this is that God is a triune communion of persons, and love is intrinsic to who he is. This intra-Trinitarian love is the basis for our love for God and for other people. Do you know the love of God? Then as he has loved within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he draws you into that love in order that it might flow out from you. Love one another. He's given us, verse 21, this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother and, of course, his sister.